If you would, take out your Bibles now and in the New Testament, be turning to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention particularly on verses 20 to 27, but we'll back up and read verse 19 also, that we may capture the context. We have been looking at this passage of Scripture now for several weeks, and we'll still have several weeks before we finish it. This is such a significant text, as we spent some time talking about last week even, a significant text for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship of the Father and the Son in the ad intra-Trinitarian relationship. There's some deep water that is to be waded in this passage. But today we have a passage or a portion of this text that you will find perhaps a little less daunting and intimidating than the text that we surveyed last week. Let's begin by asking God's blessing on His Word. Holy God and Father, as we open Your Word this day, we do so with joy. We do so with reverence. We do so with seriousness, recognizing, O Lord, that we are inadequate in ourselves to understand Scripture aright on our own power. We pray, O God, for the help of the Spirit, that He might open our eyes to behold wondrous things in Your Word, that You might give us wisdom to rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word, that we might worship before the revealed Son, and that we might bask in the glory of His perfections. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. The reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 5, continuing down to verse 27 today. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." Thus far is the reading of God's Word. May His blessing be on it. Our study last week introduced one of the most profound passages regarding the Trinity that is to be found anywhere in Scripture. And today's passage continues to explore that theme, although I think in a less challenging way, or a less intimidating way, perhaps. We've noted before, as we've been working our way through this passage, that this entire conversation begins with the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and that it might seem as though Jesus could have avoided this entire controversy by simply defending His actions in healing the lame man by pointing out that what He did was no violation of the Sabbath law. It was not a violation of the Sabbath law. It was a violation of the rabbinical traditions with regard to the Sabbath, but it certainly did not transgress anything that God had said. But instead, Jesus chose to raise the stakes and to make this an explicitly theological issue. Rather than addressing the Sabbath question, He addressed the question of His own divinity. And so the Jews move in their response from persecuting Him for breaking the Sabbath to now wanting to kill Him because they regard Him as a blasphemer who is making Himself equal with God, which in fact is exactly what He's saying. And it would be blasphemy if it were not true. What I want to do is walk through verses 20 to 27 today and talk a little bit more about the ways in which Jesus supports this idea of His full divinity and equality with the Father. You'll notice even in the language of the text, as you read it in your English translation, you can notice the repetition of the introductory phrase, "Truly, truly," That is, amen, 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 right? And this is something that is firm, it is sure, it is trustworthy. And you'll see those phrases paired also with the word for. This is a transition, a conjunction that describes, in this case, supporting reasons, right? For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that is doing. For the Father has granted the Son to have life. For the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And these are important arguments for understanding the larger theme. Now, last week, we noted the intimate, inseparable, and essential unity of the Father and Son. Verse 19, what the Father does, the Son does equally. And this is because the Father loves the Son. There is an intimate bond of unity within the Trinity. It's a tri-unity, a perfect essence, a perfect harmony of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is because the Father, Son, and Spirit share a single will. This is something that we need to understand, kind of like what we discussed last week with regard to inseparable operations. Not only are the Father, Son, and Spirit equally involved in all of the acts of God, so Father, Son, and Spirit have a single will, a divine will as God. And this is, again, where the comparisons and analogies that are sometimes used from human relationships break down. And if we're not careful, they will grossly lead us astray. They will lead us into even some of the errors that are becoming more visible and, unfortunately, more often defended in evangelical circles. You could think incorrectly about this by comparing it to marriage and say, well, my wife and I are one, right? God has made the two one flesh, and so we are one covenantally, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. No, not just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. God makes husband and wife one covenantally. He unites them in one flesh, and there are some important implications from that, even some things within the Trinitarian relationships that can show us something about marriage. And yet marriage doesn't ultimately teach us about the Trinity. It's the reverse, right? The Trinity shows us what marriage ought to be like. My wife and I, believe it or not, do not have the same will. We do not have the same mind. We do not have the same desires. Sometimes, in fact, our two wills are at odds. I know that that's hard for you to believe, especially if you're married. You may say, whoa, what a problem you have there. No, that's the way it is with all of our marriages, right? There's no comparison to be made between our relationship and the Trinity, because the ad intra Trinitarian relationships, that is, the Trinitarian relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity, are entirely different than anything that we know. And so, does Scripture sometimes connect, by analogy, the God's relationship with His people and people's relationship with people? Yes, Ephesians 5. Paul's talking about marriage and he says this is how the husband and the wife are connected to one another and relate to one another. But actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. But don't make the mistake of looking at your marriage and saying, aha, this is how the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Not even close. There's no competition. There's no disunion. There's no disagreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. The Father loves the Son. There is perfect intimacy and full equality. And this is where, again, some people are going sideways in terms of thinking about the Trinity, because they are imagining the Father as the head of the household, and the Son as now the subordinate servant who is sent to do the Father's bidding. There is a sense in which the outworking of redemption portrays that type of relationship. There is a sense in which, as the persons of the Godhead covenant together in eternity past to save a people in Christ, that the Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit, and that there is an agreement together to relate in these ways. By the time we get to John chapter 14, Jesus, in describing this very reality of redemption, is going to say, the Father is greater than I am. And people will say, well, see, Jesus Himself said, the Father is greater than I am. But in what context was He speaking? Is He speaking of their relationship in eternity past? Is He speaking of their relationship as God? That God is the big God and the Son is the smaller God? No. He's speaking in the concept of redemption, the outworking of redemption. In terms of redemptive history, it's the Son who comes, not the Father. It's the Son who is incarnate, not the Father. It's the Son who dies on the cross, not the Father, because He submits willingly to the divine will. And in that sense, the Father's will is seen to take precedent over the human nature of Christ. But we're not in chapter 14 today, so we're not going to unpack too much of that. Jesus is the beloved, eternal, fully divine Son of God, who willingly takes upon Himself this sacred mission that the Father, Son, and Spirit have covenanted together to do. Now, Jesus' acts of healing were very impressive, but as He says in this passage, they're not the greatest works that He would ever perform. Notice what He says, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. We say, well, of course there are going to be greater works. I mean, healing a lame man, that's something. That's impressive. It's certainly more than I could do or you could do. But you know, Jesus stills a storm at sea. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish in the wilderness. Jesus raises the dead. But those are not the greater works that Jesus has in mind. No, Jesus goes on, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Well, see, it is resurrection. Oh, yes, resurrection. Not resuscitation. Jesus is going to speak in this passage about the greater works that He has come to perform, works that are greater than anything relating to our physical condition. In fact, the greatest work that Jesus ever performed was not an object of wonder at the time that it occurred. People stood at the foot of that cross and sneered and mocked and spit on Him as He stretched out His hands and died. Now, the works that Jesus has in mind in this context are the giving of eternal life, spiritual life, executing judgment upon the ungodly and ushering in the age to come. And this is important for us to just be reminded of at this moment, that Jesus does many impressive miracles that benefit many people in physical and material ways. He heals the sick, He casts out demons, He raises the dead, He feeds the hungry, and yet none of those were the greatest works that He came to do. And they are good works, but they are not the greatest works. And I'm sure He was happy to relieve suffering, and we ought to be happy when we are, by God's grace, given the opportunity to relieve the suffering of those around us. And yet, unfortunately, so many Christians become so preoccupied with addressing physical and temporal needs and concerns that they fail to focus on the real need that we have. The greatest need that a person has is not the need to walk. It's not the need to be fed. It's not the need to have a job. It's the need to be forgiven of their sins. It's the need for Christ. And we need to understand that as good as it is to relieve physical suffering, and we should be glad to do it when we're able, what have we really accomplished if we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and provide homes for the homeless but do not share the gospel? You see, what they need fundamentally is the gospel more than anything else. And if all we do is put a roof over their heads and fill their bellies with food, we're simply comforting them on their way to hell if they do not trust in Christ. Now, that may be all that we can do in some cases. It may be that they are unwilling to hear the gospel. And yet, shouldn't the gospel be the priority? Shouldn't our focus be on addressing spiritual needs? Certainly, we see that was Jesus' priority. Jesus did not come so that people might have their best life now. He came so that they might have eternal life right now. And isn't that the interesting paradox of this passage that we're going to talk about? What life are we seeking to bring to the people that we work with, that we relieve, that we speak to? Are we looking to make their life here and now better and then be content with that? Or are we hoping and praying that God will grant them spiritual life, everlasting life in the kingdom of God? Right? The Son raises the dead, verse 21. That's part of the greater work that Jesus promised He would do. But we need to look closely here because, as we said just a moment ago, He's not talking about physical resuscitation. Those are impressive, there's no doubt. There are at least 3 occasions in the gospel where Jesus raises a person who has died. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and then Lazarus in John chapter 11. But each of those, technically speaking, are resuscitations, not resurrections. Now, granted, Jesus is resuscitating Lazarus 4 days after he died. So I don't want you to imagine that there is something non-miraculous at work here. It's very miraculous. It's quite supernatural. He's not coming and performing CPR before CPR is invented. No, he's bringing them back to life by the power of his own word. But you know what all three of those people that Jesus raised, and perhaps there were others, do you know what all of them had in common? They all died again. They all died again. They were not raised in glorified bodies. They were not raised to eschatological life. They were raised, and yet they died again. And technically, those are resuscitations, and those are only typological of the greater work that Jesus came to perform of raising those who are spiritually dead to eschatological life, to eternal life, the life of the age to come. The Father gives life. Verse 21, and the Son gives life to whom He wills. God is the source of life. Not only physical life, but also spiritual life is granted to human beings by God. You remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when the Lord created Adam, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul, a living creature. The breath of God, which gave voice to the act of creation, which brought Scripture into existence by moving men to write, which uttered the word of the law in Israel's hearing at Mount Sinai. The breath of God brought Adam, and with him every human descendant in him, to life. That's what happened. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, He breathed into you. He breathed into every generation that was to come, because we're all in Adam at that point. And yet, when the serpent came into the garden and Adam ate the forbidden fruit, Adam and the rest of the human race that was in him died. God breathes into us in chapter 2, and we die in chapter 3 in Adam. The Lord had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And He did, and therefore we did. And you may be saying, "Now wait a second, Adam did not die that day. He survived, he walked out of the garden, he built a city, he had a family." And God did spare his physical life that day. An animal took Adam's place at the judgment seat of God. And the Lord drove Adam out of the garden with his physical life intact. But Adam was a walking dead man, just as you and I, apart from Christ, were and would be walking dead. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You were dead. All of us were dead. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the greater work Jesus is talking about. That is the resurrection that Jesus has in mind in these verses. Notice what he says in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will have one day, has it already. "He shall not come under judgment, but has already passed from death to life." That is the great work that Jesus came to perform. Not a work of healing, not a work of resuscitation, but rather a work of spiritual resurrection, where He breathes into the nostrils of the race that is being made anew in Christ and gives them life. That's what happens in the Gospels. That's what happens in Jesus' work of redemption. That's what's happening here in redemptive history. Adam receives the breath of God and we live. Adam sins against God and we die. Christ comes on the scene and breathes new life into the second Adam, into the people of God who are in Christ. That's the greater work that He came to perform. Now, once you recognize that, then you have to recognize all of these miracles that He's performing are ultimately typological. That is, they are pointing ahead to the greater reality. It's wonderful to see Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb. It's wonderful to see him raise Jairus' daughter to life again. It's wonderful to see him heal this lame man. But that's not the great work that he came to do. That's only a sign pointing to the greater work. It's a type pointing to the antitype. And what we're to see and to marvel at is not just the miracle, but the greater reality to which the miracle points. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all might honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. The greater works of the Son here also involve judgment. And we don't like to think that way. We don't like to think of the judgment of God being a great work. But we don't mean great here as in something that we get giddily excited about. We mean great in the sense of awesome. It's awe-inspiring. It's a magnificent work, an immense work. None of us are qualified to execute judgment. Now, we like to imagine that we are. We like to think that we're qualified. We like to think that our perception of events and people justifies our sitting in judgment upon them. But fundamentally, judgment and justice belong to God. And so in the areas where we are even called to exercise judgment, we are only enabled to exercise judgment by God's command, by God's delegation of authority. Yes, he says that we are to judge those within the church. Yes, he says that we are to judge by fruit, right? But we are only qualified to do that and only enabled to do that by his authorization. God is the judge. You're not. I'm not. We're just image bearers exercising delegated authority. And what we call justice here is only a dim reflection of God's perfect justice and the judgment that will be seen on the last day. We make judgments in this world. We must do so. Scripture demands that we do so. But we need to recognize the difference between our assessment and God's final judgment. Because there are going to be some surprises on the last day. There are going to be people that we thought to be godly who stand before Jesus and Jesus says, "I never knew you." And there are going to be people perhaps that we would have rejected and put out as the Jerusalem saints did at one time with Saul of Tarsus, not believing he was a disciple. And we will hear Jesus say, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant." We'll say, "Him?" There are going to be surprises for us on the last day. But our assessment is not ultimately equivalent to God's final judgment. The final judgment will be exercised by the Son, and we will all stand before Him on that last day. Now, we mentioned a number of weeks ago, when we were in chapter 3, that there seems to be tension in reconciling this statement and what is said in John chapter 3 and verse 17. If you flip back there for just a moment, you notice that Jesus says, or perhaps John is speaking at this point and says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." But when we worked through that passage, we said the tension, the conflict there is only apparent. It's not real. It seems like there is a problem here, but there's not actually, because Jesus is making a distinction in part between the purposes of His first and second coming. That when Jesus comes the first time, it is not for judgment. It is to bring salvation. It is to provide redemption. It is to make atonement. When He comes the second time, He's coming to judge. He's coming to bring justice to this fallen world. There's also a sense, we said then, and we'll repeat again now, in which the world that is condemned by God is ultimately self-condemned. And that Jesus' act of judgment is not creating a reality that was not previously true, but is rather recognizing and pronouncing sentence upon the reality of their rebellion. It's not that the Son is passive in executing judgment, not at all, but it's that human guilt is so self-evident that there will be no question about what the judgment ought to be. And that if guilty people reject the only hope of redemption in Christ, then they have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, as Paul says to the Jews in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Listen to some passages in which Jesus speaks of this and the apostles. John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He brings truth. He brings light. And with that truth and light comes salvation for those who see their sins and repent of it, and condemnation for those who reject the messenger. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead." He's talking to the Athenians. They don't have a context for understanding Jesus. They don't know of the Messiah. They've never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He is speaking now about this ultimate declaration, this decree that God has made to judge the world. And he says the man who is going to exercise that judgment is the man who rose the third day. Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's a sobering passage, especially given the fact that it is addressed to the church and not to unbelievers. The passage we alluded to a moment ago, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I mean, that's a terrifying passage. To say that there will be people on the last day who would profess to have a relationship with Christ, and Jesus would not say, "You've fallen short, you haven't done enough, you just weren't faithful." No, he says, "I never knew you at all." And in that respect, the fear that that passage is prone to provoke within the hearts of the impenitent, and should, is also given to comfort the saints. Because you may be thinking today, well, perhaps that is me. And if indeed you are not trusting in Christ but trusting in yourself, I can assure you, unless you repent, that will in fact be you. But if you imagine that category of people on the last day to be the people that fell short, then you're misreading the text. It's not a passage about Christians being condemned for failing to do enough. It's not about weak Christians who struggle with the flesh and with sin. It's about people who trust in their own righteousness and not in Christ. It's about people who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus at all. They will be cast out on the last day. And indeed, the message of judgment is a message that is given to comfort the church, not to terrify the church. To cause the church to take seriously the threat of judgment? Yes. Yes, most definitely. But not to terrify, but to purify, to sanctify, and to comfort. Listen to Paul speaking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "God considers it just or right to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." He says, you will get rest. You will receive relief. There is comfort to be found in this message, Christian. By the way, not coincidentally and not incidentally, the Old Testament says, "Yahweh will exercise vengeance." "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says Yahweh, the Lord, in most of your English texts. But do you notice that Paul uses the same language here and applies it to Jesus? We should not imagine a gentle Jesus that would never judge anyone. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You will receive Christ as Savior, or you will be judged by him as sovereign. He offers himself as a sacrifice, but he will exercise judgment as a strong man. Every one of us will bow before him, either in faith and repentance or in judgment for our sin. And those are really the only two possibilities. And if you're not trusting in Christ today, we are hoping and praying and pleading with God for you that you would bow before him in faith and repentance. Verse 23, Jesus continues, that this is so that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he goes on and says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Sometimes people ask questions about the relationship of Christianity and Judaism, or Christianity and Islam, and to say, well, don't we worship the same God because we worship the God of Abraham? And of course, there is a historical connection that we want to acknowledge, and perhaps common ground in that respect that we can begin to build upon. But the truth is, we do not worship the same God if a person rejects the incarnate Son of God. That there is a fundamental disjunction between Judaism today and Islam today and Christianity. Because when God is with us, we can no longer understand or define God in some way apart from us. We cannot have God without the Son of God. We cannot honor Yahweh without recognizing that Yahweh has come to us in the person of the Son, and that Yahweh speaks of Father, Son, and Spirit. And to deny the Son is to deny Yahweh Himself. In this greater work of giving life and bringing judgment, we see the full divinity of the Son again being affirmed. That all may honor the Son. Notice the language. Just as they honor the Father. Now that is very, very important to pay attention to, because angels do not receive worship. They refuse to do so. The devil desires to be worshipped, but he is unworthy to receive it. But the Son is worshipped. He deserves to be worshipped. In fact, God, the Father, demands that the Son be worshipped because He is God. And I want to say this clearly with respect to some of the Trinitarian controversies that are going on right now that we made reference to last week. If the Son is subordinate in any way to the Father in the eternal Trinitarian relation, if He is not fully equal with God in every respect, then this verse cannot be true. It cannot be understood even. It is nonsensical. Very important for getting the doctrine of the Trinity right, that you understand that to honor the Son, you are to honor Him in exactly the same way that you honor the Father. And that is not possible if in eternity past there is subordination within the Godhead. The Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. We recognize a distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. We make no distinction in the triune God. Do you understand? There is a distinction of persons. There is not a distinction of God. There is not a distinction with regard to Godness. There is not a distinction with regard to substance. There is no distinction with regard to glory. Father, Son, and Spirit share full divinity, complete equality, and perfect harmony. And the Son of God is to be worshipped and honored in the same measure and in the same manner as the Father and the Spirit. And that's very, very important that we understand that principle. Now, before we finish up, I want to look at this last block of verses, verses 24 to 27, and talk a little bit about inaugurated eschatology. There's your new word for the week, right? Inaugurated eschatology, the eternal life that has already begun, that has begun in the Son of Man. We've had several opportunities already in making our way through the fourth gospel to talk about this idea of eternal life in the present, and we will have more before we reach the end of the book. This is the life of the age to come, which has already arrived in the present age. And so sometimes theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. There's another term that you will hear for this sometimes, or you might read in a book about it, called realized eschatology. I'm a little less willing to use that terminology just because that can sometimes be combined with other ideas that are not as orthodox. But it's the idea of the end which has begun already. That heaven is not just this hope that we have off someday, sometime, I'll go to heaven when I die, and then I'll be with the Lord. He says, no. Heaven has broken into the present age. Heaven has begun already. It is not yet all that it will be. And yet we already have been raised with Christ. We are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. We already have a covenantal and intimate knowledge, relationship of the Father and He with us. And so eternal life is not merely going to heaven when we die. It's knowing God. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3. Verse 24 of this chapter had a very significant impact on my thinking about justification when I was wrestling with that doctrine a number of years ago, because there is simply no way to interpret this verse in a manner that is consistent with a model of justification by faith plus works, plus obedience, which is how I thought justification worked. Look at again what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have. Not may have. Not can have. Has it already. If he believes, he has it. And then Jesus is even more explicit. He does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, Paul, you don't want to get ahead of yourself here. He says, no. You don't understand. We're already past judgment. You're saying judgment day has already come? Well, no, there will be a day of judgment when the nations will be gathered before the Son. But judgment for the saint has already come. It came 2,000 years ago on that cross. Those who trust in Christ shall not come under judgment because they've already had their sins judged in Christ. They have already passed from death to life. And that life is eternal, not temporal. It's unconditional now, not conditional. That's why we call it eternal, because it is permanent. As important and necessary as works of obedience are, they can only be the fruit and evidence of justification. They cannot be the instrument of it. They cannot be the prerequisite of it. And some churches would say, no, that's not so, because faith here means faithfulness. Now, I want you to understand this idea so that you can recognize it when you hear it and reject it. They say, well, faith in the Bible is not just simple trust. Faith is a submission to God that is evidenced in obedience. And I would say, you know, that's so close to the truth as to almost be indistinguishable. Yes, amen. We trust God. We submit ourselves wholly unto Him. And you know what? The evidence of that will be obedience to Him. Amen. The question is, does faith mean faithfulness here? And it does not. It does not. Because if you believe that it does, you're affirming the very model of justification that is taught by Rome. And unfortunately, is taught in a number of Reformed-ish churches and in the New Perspective on Paul and in the Federal Vision. That's why you need to be sensitive to this. That's why you need to hear this, is because you will hear pastors and teachers and writers who will speak as if from a Reformed perspective, and yet they will say, no, because faith and works are so closely associated in Scripture, and indeed they are, then when we see this idea of believing in the Son, we need to understand faithfulness is what is being signified there. But that puts us smack in contradiction with other parts of Scripture. For instance, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He goes on three verses later to say this principle of justification by faith alone upholds the law. Is law important? Yes. Are works necessary? Yes. But they are the fruit and evidence of our faith. They are not the instrument of our justification. They are not a prerequisite unto our justification before God. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Listen to how Paul describes this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now understand, works in this context, he's talking about circumcision. And he's talking about works of obedience to the moral law. That's what he's been describing in chapter 2 and now here in chapter 4. He's not talking about human works. He's not talking about meritorious works. He's not trying to earn your way before God. He's just talking about obedience to God's law. And he says, the one who works does not receive grace. He receives what he's due, what he's earned, what he's worked for. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you want what you have the right to by your works before God? No, you do not. No. Christ has merited the only righteousness that we can claim before God. And the only instrument for laying hold of that is faith. Now, does saving faith obey God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And it's so important that we recognize that and not lose hold on that truth. But we dare not conflate faith and the works that are the fruit and evidence of faith. We dare not redefine faith as faithfulness. John 5:24 won't let us. He who believes in the Son has eternal life already. When he believes. The one who believes it has it. The one who believes has it. Because he wouldn't believe if he didn't have it. 1 John 5:1. It's not the one who believes and is baptized. It's not the one who believes and says a sinner's prayer. It's not the one who believes and walks the aisle. The one who believes has it. And he will not come under judgment because he's already passed from death to life. That's the teaching of that verse. And that's something that we need to get a grip on real clearly. Hold on to that tightly. And not be confused on that point at all. Another thing that some Arminians and all Pelagians would say about salvation is that a person can be truly saved, but later can be lost because of sin. And it's easy to see in some parts of Scripture why they would say that. Well, it sure sounds like in some places in the Bible that might almost be the case. And yet, look carefully at this passage. It completely rules out that theology. The person who trusts in Christ does not come into judgment. He has already passed from death to life. He's on the other side of judgment day. Judgment day for him was at the cross. His sin was judged there. Will he stand before the Lord? Yes, indeed, we all will one day. We all will. We need to take that seriously. But the person who trusts in Christ, his sin has already been judged in the person of Christ. He will not be condemned. It is apparent that there will be some people who appeared to trust, who made professions of faith in Christ, who never really trusted in him at all. And they will indeed fall away, and they will be lost on the last day. They may have appeared saved, but they never were. Because as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But this hour of inaugurated eschatology, this description that Jesus gives us of inbreaking of the eternal age has already begun. And it's not something that is going to be overcome or thwarted or defeated or lost, because those who trust in Christ are already saved. Not will be, already are. It's not a future hope, but a present reality. The Son of Man has come, the one who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. He is the true God and true man. He bears the power of life and death, of salvation and judgment. And those who trust in him will live. Those who trust in him do live. Those who trust in him will never die. Not in the way that counts. They bury the body, but they have eternal life in the present age. Now, what do we do with this? Jesus is the glorious, transcendent, holy Son of God, and he calls us tenderly, mercifully, graciously. Listen to the words of Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to just think about that for a second in relation to these greater works that we're talking about. He gives life. He exercises judgment. He brings rest, peace, joy, comfort. He has recalled us to life. And we'll never lose that life at all. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the hope of salvation. It's not merely that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and get a ticket to heaven when we die. It's not merely that we might be saved from hell and the wrath to come. It is that we might find rest in Christ. Do you understand what this language in John 5 is supposed to do to our thinking about our lives, about ourselves? I mean, I don't know about you. You may live it with just continuous, unbroken peace at all times. I may be preaching to the choir here, but if so, I'll preach to myself for a moment. I don't experience that kind of uninterrupted, experiential peace. I have to be reminded of this. I have to be reminded of what the Savior has done. An hour is coming and is now here. It's here already. It's not one day. It's right now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. It's because those of us who were dead heard the voice and were recalled to life. We heard His voice. We didn't call out to Him. He called out to us. We responded to Him. But He first chose us. He first called us. And He called us out of death and into life. And He called us that we might find rest and peace. Rest from our labors. Rest from our struggles against sin. Rest from temptations and weakness and the wickedness of our own flesh. Do you hate your sin so much that you long for the day when you will be rid of this fallen, corrupt, polluted heart and life that we still have in the present age? Where you say, I want to go to heaven, not to see all of the people that have died. We say, I want to go and see my loved ones who are gone. I want to go and see Christ. I want to see Christ. And I want to be free of the struggle against sin. Because it's exhausting. It just weighs us down. It wears us down. How are we ever going to find peace and rest in the present age? We find it in Christ. We find it in recognizing that in the present age, we're already living in the age to come. We find that we have already begun the eschaton because we're in Christ. We're not in Adam anymore. Eternal life is ours, not for anything that was true of us, but because of what He did. And that gives us rest from our pain and rest from our sorrows. He calls us to rest, and that rest is to be found only in Him. So I want to encourage you today to be reminded of that rest. To find peace in that truth. That in the present age, though we struggle, though we must resist the devil, though we must hate and abhor the sin that still pollutes our hearts to the present moment, those who trust in Jesus have already passed from death to life. We're living in the age to come. We're simply pilgrims passing through the present age. He is God. He is the judge before whom every soul will one day stand. He is our life. He is our King. And He is the life that we now enjoy. And so today, rejoice in Him and be at peace. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, we thank You indeed for Christ, our Savior. And we thank You, O God, for the precious promises of the gospel that bring us peace, that give us comfort, that enable us to find rest even in the present age. O Lord, we pray that You would comfort our hearts and strengthen us, O Lord, that we might live in the present in view of the age to come, the age that is ours, because Jesus has overcome. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.